7 this morning. Matthew chapter 7. Here we are. We are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I counted it up. On and off, we've taken a few breaks. 17 weeks on just the Sermon on the Mount. That is 17 sermons devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, 17 sermons. This sermon today makes 17 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And still, it's not enough. because it is so deep, it is so wide and deep that we could devote years of study to this one particular sermon. But we're not going to do that. We're going to end this sermon at 17. So we're going to see here that Jesus definitely comes to a close. He ends a sermon very well. The best that anybody's ever ended a sermon, I guess. And he ends it with an invitation and a warning, a response. And he leaves the hearer and the reader of the sermon with the question of this. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to it? And so this is what we're going to be reading today. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Jesus says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this sermon. These past 17 weeks have been, or these 17 sermons devoted to this particular Sermon on the Mount, have only scratched the surface of what you intend to convey with this sermon. So Lord, help us to hear it, help us to see it, and help us to change because of it. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Last week, we saw that Jesus spoke to his hearers about three different themes: a destination, a determination, a declaration. I don't use alliteration like that often, but we talked about three D's, all right? Destination, determination, and a declaration last week. There are ones that are going to go through a wide gate and that are on the path that is easy, and where does it lead? To destruction. There are those who are outsiders. We looked at this last week. All you got to do is just look back in your text. We looked at those last week who are outsiders but who are posing as insiders, right? Those within the body of believers that are truly outsiders and are deceiving other people. They are like bad trees. They are like wolves in sheep's clothing. Then there are those who are on the easy path that have walked through that wide gate and on the easy path, but have deceived themselves to thinking that they are on the narrow path and on the hard path. They're deceived all the way to the end, thinking that they are on the path that leads to life, when in reality, they are on the path that leads to destruction. Just to find out at the very end, when they meet Jesus face to face, he says these words to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so, Jesus says this so that we can go home and that we can reflect on it. Am I one that's on the hard path, on the narrow path that leads to life? Am I a wolf in sheep's clothing? Am I a bad tree or am I a good tree? Or am I the one who is on the hard or the easy path that has gone through the wide gate? And I'm on the path to destruction. So hopefully, between last week and this week, you've got to go home and contemplate about that and think about that and pray about that. And hopefully you have a better understanding of where you stand in relationship to God. Hopefully you have a better understanding of where I stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. Because knowing where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ, whether you are on the wide path or whether you're on the narrow path, is quite literally the difference between not just life and death, but is quite the difference between eternal life and eternal death and eternal destruction. You better get that right, right? You better understand which path you are on. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, you are on one of those two paths and you better know. And you better understand where you stand in relationship with me. And so maybe you did go home and think about that last week. Or maybe you've contemplated that at some other point in your life. And you say, well, I know where I stand. I know where I'm at. But Jesus, what do you want me to do now? What do you want me to do with everything that you've just preached within this sermon? And so here we come to verse 24, and we'll read it again, and we'll talk about it. Jesus says this. He says, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Here we go. Another illustration, another analogy. Last week we saw three of them, right? The one that walks on the wide path that leads to destruction versus the one who walks on the narrow path and the hard path that leads to life. We saw a good tree that produces good fruit and a diseased tree that produces rotten fruit, right? We saw the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and the sheep himself. Those are analogies, but Jesus gives a different analogy to mean the same thing. He says this. He says, there is one who builds his house. He's like the man who builds his house upon a rock. And all the storm comes and his house stands. But then there's another person who builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes, his house collapses. So we're going to spend some time contrasting these two people in this illustration, in this analogy, and then we're going to go back and talk about what this practically means for us. And hopefully, the Lord will speak to each one of us this morning to where we can apply this to our life. Because like I said, this is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And this is exactly what Jesus tells us to do, to apply it. So I'm going to give you I think 4 points this morning. I don't have a note sheet for you, so you're going to have to take a scrap piece of paper and write it down, or take your phone and write some notes down. So the first thing is this. The first thing I want to notice about these two people here, how are they alike? Both the wise man and the fool build the house. All right? Well, that's pretty obvious from the illustration, right? Why do I have to get a point like that? They both build a house. Well, that's an easy thing to grasp, right? A child could grasp that by reading this story. Both of them are building a house. So what? So what's the big deal? Maybe this house represents a person's life, right? What they do in life, and that's easy enough. So why do I even make a point about it? Because there's often a disconnect between us hearing this and us really understanding what it means in our life. Because I want to make this argument. I'm making this argument like this today. This house that's being built, you could look at it on the surface level and say, this house that's being built is this life that's being built. So the things that you do in life, the relationships that you have in life, that is your house that's being built. But I'm not going to make that argument. I'm going to go a little bit deeper than that. I'm going to say, and I'm going to argue that the house that's being built is not just your life. It is actually the things that you do in the name of Jesus. It is actually the things that you do in the name of God. That's the house that's being built. Now remember, Jesus is speaking in a very particular context. Why do I say that the house that's being built is not just your life? The house that's being built is actually the things that you claim to do for God. The house that you are building are actually the things that you do in the name of God. These are definitely the ones that are, look at his last analogies, that are the insiders that are really the outsiders. And so we're going to hone in on this. Jesus is the context, in the context of, he's speaking in the context of who? Of a particular religious group in his day. What is the particular religious group in his day that he's speaking about? You can say it out loud. What is he speaking about? The Pharisees and the scribes, right? He's speaking about the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who were known back in that day for getting everything right, like being close to God. They were known for doing religious acts, and if anyone followed the law of God and followed the word of God back in that day, everyone would unanimously say, it's the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees. And the scribes, why does he mention the scribes as well? The scribes are a sect of these Pharisees who are experts in the law. They are like the interpreters of God's word, right? So they are really, really, really educated on what God's word says. So if you have a religious person back in this day, in Jesus' day, it would be the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the what Jesus has been hinting at this whole entire sermon is, in fact, he says it in chapter 6, verse 20. He says this. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. And so he gives this analogy about the scribes and the Pharisees. He's making this point. The building of the house is not just how we structure our lives. The building of this house are the good works that we do for God, or religious works, or keeping the commandments. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were really good at this. They built pretty good houses. I mean, if the house is built by doing good works, quote unquote good works, notice I'm doing air quotes on this, if that is that your house that's being built is doing good works for God, the Pharisees and the scribes, they have pretty impressive houses. I mean, like multi-million dollar houses looking like just on the lake, just a beautiful, beautiful house. It looks so nice if they're the good works that they're doing for God. Why do I say this? Because of what Jesus says in verse 22. And I go back to verse 22. And I'm going to give you a little bit of evidence of why I believe this house is not just how you build your life and how you structure your life in general, but how you build this house is the good works for God. Verse 22, he says this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We looked at this last week. And cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name. And Jesus responds to them and he says what? Depart from me. I never knew you. In other words, these people had some pretty impressive houses. They prophesied, and we said last week that there's no reason to believe that they didn't really do this. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they did many mighty works, all in the name of who? Not just in God's name, not just in the Father's name. They did mighty works in the name of whom? Jesus. The Messiah's name, the Christ's name. They did all these works with him in mind, right? This goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, because the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't even admit Jesus is the Messiah. They wouldn't admit Jesus is God in the flesh. We said last week, we looked at this last week, and we said these people had some pretty good works. I mean, how many of you prophesied in the past week? How many of you cast out demons in the past week? How many of you have done mighty miracles and mighty works in the past week? I don't know about you, but, I mean, depending on how you define prophecy, but I haven't been foretelling, I haven't been doing any of that in the past week. I haven't cast out demons in a while. It's been a while since I've cast out a demon, right? So, I mean, you got all these people that are doing these mighty works in the name of God. In other words, when they're standing before Jesus, they give this house of their good works in the name of God, and they are presenting to Jesus this house. It looks pretty good, doesn't it? It looks great. And the average Christian, the average believer, the average lover of God do not have houses that look as impressive as these houses look. So imagine this analogy. Imagine this illustration that Jesus is using, and these people are saying, Lord, we did all these great things in your name. We performed all these wonderful things. Look what we did. Just like the builder, each good work for God is just another brick that we lay to build our house. Each good thing that we do for God is another board that we nail up to make our houses look beautiful. And then at the end of Matthew 7, and at the end, Jesus says, depart from me. Even when they have beautiful looking houses. Massive works for God. But I want to make this argument as well, that the same brick that those people lay, the same brick that the wise man lays down is the same brick that the foolish person lays down. The same board that the wise man nails up is the same board that the fools nail up. The same house is the same house that we build up with good works, things that we do that seem good. And the works of the scribes and Pharisees, they look a lot like the works of a Christian, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, their house looks pretty impressive. The building materials of both houses consist of what most people would consider good works. They both build the house out of the same thing. Good works in the name of God. Now notice I'm putting that in quotes because to be a truly good work, you have to require something that they don't have. But I'm saying on the outside looking in, good works, we both do them, right? The religious person, the fool, and the wise person both present the house. Number two, second contrast and comparison that I want to make between these two is another comparison. Both the wise man and the fool experience the same storm. Both the wise man and the fool experience the same storm. Now, we might be quick to say that the rain, the flood, and the wind are adversities in our life, right? Things that come up that are hard to deal with, that we can muster through and we can put our head down and barrel through. And I guess you can make that point, right? Because a lot of times, I mean, like a sponge, when you're squeezed and put pressure on it, what's on the inside of that's going to come out, right? And so a lot of times when you're under pressure and a lot of times when these storms come in your life, what's on the inside will come out. But that's not exactly true 100% of the time, right? That's just a general way of how things work. But I'm going to say this, that the rain, the wind, and the floods that come are not necessarily adversities in our life. Where do I get that from? From context, okay? What are the three things that you have to have to understand a hard scripture? You can say it. Context, 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 right? And so, why do I say that these are not just merely adversities? Because of what Jesus says to the people on Judgment Day. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. He's talking about eschatological judgment. Now, eschatological, eschatology, is just a fancy word for the end. Judgment, right? The end things. And what I'm arguing here, and what I'm saying here, and most scholars agree, and this is where I get it from, all right? So most scholars would agree with this, is that the rain, the flood, and the wind, they represent end judgment. That's what it represents. That if adversities that when judgment comes, when one stands before Jesus, it's not just adversities that show you whether or not your house that you've built out of good works is going to stand or not. It's the in judgment that's really going to be the telltale sign of whether or not your house was good or whether or not your house will fall. And so now understand at this point, that if our house is good works that we do for God, and Jesus himself judges this house. So at the very end, I want you to get this picture. You, each one of you, will present a house to Jesus, the good works that you do. And Jesus is going to take a look at your house, the good works that you have done. And he is going to judge that house. And the scriptures actually replete with this language. They're not saying that we're saved by works, but that if you have Christ, you will have works. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Everybody uses the thief on the cross, right? What about the thief on the cross? He doesn't have an impressive house to build. No, he doesn't have an impressive house to build. He has a little teeny tiny house because he didn't really do that many good works, but he's still got a house because he's placed his faith and his belief and his trust in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about how to build this house on the rock. But he believed, and he has it, and therefore it will stand. But Jesus is going to look at your house, the one that you present to him, and he's going to say, well, is that going to stand or is it going to fall? Is it going to make it through or is it going to be destroyed? And this is the point. Now, this brings up a couple points. Number one is that you have to have good works. Amen? You have to have good works. Not that good works save you. Good works do not save you, but they are an evidence and a fruit that you have been saved. And if you don't have them, especially at the end, and if you've been a Christian for some time, and if you don't have them, it isn't actually an evidence against you that you have not been regenerated or you have not been made new. The Bible says that those who are really redeemed by the blood of Jesus will be doers of the word. They will have, everybody say will have, they will have good works. So if you have no house to present at all, then how can your house stand? That's simple. Number two, this brings up a second point. Your good works or your house will either stand or fall in the judgment. Your house must be right in order to stand. That sounds simple. But the Bible is clear. We will all go through a judgment where our good house, our good works, our house will be judged and tried. It will be tested not simply by the trials in this life, but although trials in this life do test us and do squeeze us to see what's going to come out, trials do test us in this life. But the main test of whether a house will stand or fall is not just the trials in this life, but it is final judgment in front of Christ. So the third big point that I want to bring you here today is this. The difference between the houses of the wise man and the fool is the what? Foundation. The differences between the houses of the wise man and the fool is the foundation. That's an important question. What is the foundation? If the house we build is good works for God, and the storm is the final judgment that we stand before God, then what makes our works stand in the final judgment to prove that we are ultimately a disciple of Jesus and not like, remember he's contrasting, not like the scribe and Pharisee who have an impressive looking house but have no foundation to stand upon? What do we stand on? What is our foundation? Verses 24 and 26. Let's look at it. I want to show you this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What's the difference between the two? Now you might say here, if you don't read it carefully, reading carefully is important, right? Reading carefully is important. If you know me now, like, you, especially on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, you know that I'm a stickler for words. Like, if it says something, we got to see why it says it this way and not this way, right? You got to pay attention here, because the foundation, you would be quick to say, oh, well, the foundation is the Word of God, right? The foundation is the Word of God. The foundation is God's Word, which is God's Word a foundation? Yes or no? Is God's word a foundation for us? Absolutely, yes. God's word is a foundation for us. And you might be tempted to say that the rock, the foundation here, is Jesus himself. Is Jesus a rock? Yes. Is Jesus our foundation? Yes, but not in this instance and not in this analogy that he's using. Let's look at what the foundation is. He says this. You would be almost right if you would say that it's the word of God. Almost right. Almost there. Not quite, though. There's more. Notice he didn't just say, those who hear my words. No, he said, those who hear my words and what? And do them. That's the foundation. That's the foundation. So here's your fourth point. The foundation of our good works is both hearing and doing the words of Jesus. Friend, you do well to come to church on Sunday morning. I mean, you're here. Praise God you're here, all right? Because we love to worship together. You do well to come on Sunday night. Hey, it's great to see some of you on Sunday night. I'm going to invite you to come on Sunday nights. Not this Sunday night, though. I mean, go to the Creation Museum. But I'd love to see you here on Wednesday nights, right? Which, by the way, didn't announce this. Wednesday nights, we will, for parents who have little bitty ones in nursery age, Ryan Lau has so graciously volunteered to do nursery on Wednesday nights. So if that has been keeping you back from coming on Wednesday nights, she will be up here for nursery on Wednesday nights. But you do well to come on Wednesday nights. If you come on Wednesday nights, you do well to read the Word of God and study the Word of God at home. But if you all you're doing is hearing the Word of God here on Sunday morning, talking about the Word of God on Sunday night and Wednesday night with us, if all you do is read the Word of God at home, but you do not obey the words of Jesus, then you have zero foundation to stand on. That's what it means. All the good works that you do, all the wonderful things that you do, will fall if you don't both hear the Word of God and put them into practice and do them. You have no foundation if you do not believe, if you do not do the Word of God. I remember we lived in West Virginia for a time, and we were looking to buy a house up there. We bought a house up there. And while we were looking for our house in West Virginia, there was this really nice house that we found online. I mean, it was really, really nice. It was within our price range, which was shocking to us because it was like 3,000 square foot house, and it was a beautiful home. There was a catch. The foundation was all messed up. And we didn't want that headache, so we didn't buy the house. We went with another one. The foundation will make or break a house, because this foundation is the very thing that everything else is built on top of. The storm comes, the final judgment of God, and the house either stands or falls on the good works based solely on the foundation on which it stands upon. And the ultimate hope that you have, or the ultimate hope by which these works flow out of, is what the foundation is. In other words, the good works that you do flow out of what you place your hope in ultimately. Either hearing and doing the words of Jesus or something else. So, if you want to stand in the judgment, here we go. You need to listen to this. If you want to stand in the judgment and have Christ say to you, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," rather than, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you," then you better make sure that your hope from which your building flows out of, your good works flow out of, is hearing and doing the words of God, which begs the question, what's the question? What is hearing and doing the words of Jesus, right? Like, if my eternity hinges on that, hearing and doing the words of Jesus, I want to know what that means. I want to know what that is, right? Now, Jesus says in verse 24 and 26, look at it again. Everyone who then hears what? These words of mine. Verse 26. And everyone who then hears these words of mine. A phrase is repeated. These words of mine. What words is he talking about? the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The words he just got finished saying. The words for 17 weeks we've been looking at. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount with the time we have remaining. We're going to go back to the beginning of it and then go through the whole thing again. No, I'm just joking. We actually are going to summarize this, okay? So for those who have been here for these 17 weeks, hopefully this will well up within you a remembrance and just an appreciation and love for the time that we took going through this, because you will understand it a lot better. So I want you to take your Bibles in the last few minutes that we have, go to chapter 5 at the beginning, starting in verse, 3? And I'm going to summarize each section, and we're going to make one big summary statement for the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, we said that the Beatitudes here summarize the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ. One who looks markedly different in the world because they realize their dependence upon God. They turn from any dependence upon themselves, and they understand the character of God, and they strive to reflect Him to the world around them. That's a summary. That's a good summary statement, I think, for those verses. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 47. We said that this passage described the moral law of God. I loved those verses, and I loved going through those verses. And that the disciple of Jesus understands that the heart of the moral law of God is the heart of God. And he strives to obey it in order to do what? Reflect the good character of his Father. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 34, the whole chapter. We said that chapter 6 described the intimate relationship between the Father and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we said a disciple of Jesus will not just do mere acts of obedience, but those acts will flow out of a genuine and intimate love for God and will result in an unshakable dependence and assurance in God. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We said that in this passage, the disciple of Jesus Christ judges rightly, not being overly critical of others, but in love and humility and concern, he helps his brother to seek holiness. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. And this is where we're going to stop our summary here. We said that in this passage, that the disciple of Christ has a loving relationship with his Father and with his brothers and sisters in the family of God. So how can we summarize all this together? Hopefully going through that, you remember these. Hopefully going through that, you remember these passages of Scripture and you have a deeper appreciation for them. So I'm going to make one summary statement about the whole Sermon on the Mount. Not that you can make one summary statement, but I'm going to try my best. The follower of Jesus realizes his separation from God and his desperate need for God. And he turns from his old way of living. See if this describes you. Turns from his old way of living and possesses a desire to reflect the good nature of God. Like, we see God and we reflect him and we image him because we love him and we see that he is good. And he does this out of an intimate, genuine love for God, his Father, a great concern for his brothers and sisters in the family of God. His heart is genuine. His zeal for the Lord is great. This is hearing and obeying the word of Jesus. Loving God, loving people, knowing God, making him known, seeing God in Jesus Christ and striving to reflect him because you have affection for him and because you love him and because you trust him and you believe in him and now you follow him. And I want to bring this to the very beginning of the sermon, full circle. Chapter 5, verse 3, where it all started. Jesus gives these very first verse for a reason. He says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Church, the only way to be one who hears the word of God and obeys it is to realize that you are spiritually bankrupt without him, and to place all your dependence and to place all your assurance and to place all your eggs in his basket, so to speak. to love him fully. And the only way to do this is to repent, change your mind, change your actions about your sin, and change your mind about who God is, and believe in Jesus Christ and place your trust in him and live with a love and an affection for God. This is what it means to hear the words of Jesus and do them. That is what it means. And this is the difference between two houses, right? Both look beautiful. Both look wonderful. But if those good works are not rooted and grounded in a genuine, intimate love and affection for Jesus Christ, then your house will fall. If you're just going through the motions, your house will not stand. So I'm going to leave you with this question. How's your intimate relationship with Christ? How's your intimate relationship with Jesus? Because that is the very foundation upon which your house is built. Repent and believe. Verses 28 and 29, after he gets finished saying all the Sermon on the Mount, says this, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Here it is, full circles. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus is not. And the crowd looks at Jesus as he preaches the sermon. And they say this. Oh, he's not like the scribes and Pharisees. Which if we're called to be like Christ, people should look at us and say, oh, they're not like the scribes and Pharisees. They have a genuine affection for Jesus. They have a genuine love for God. So this sets the stage for the tension that's going to happen in the rest of Matthew. He didn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees who just quoted their own rabbis. When Jesus teaches, he teaches with authority. Like this comes from him or something, because it does. So we're going to take a break from Matthew for a few weeks. And as we take a break from Matthew, we're going to pick back up and we're going to see Jesus is not only authority over what he says, but authority over everything else.